Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
And about... Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. My brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, is now available at stpaulcenter.com. That's stpaulcenter.com. I do hope that everyone will get a chance to read this book and reflect on the Christian meaning of death and the virtue of hope, especially in this season of grace and crisis. In preparation for the upcoming Feast of Corpus Christi, the celebration of the body of Christ, the body, blood, soul, and divinity, the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, we're going to spend this episode exploring the notion of the church as the mystical body of Christ that St. Paul explains in many of his letters, but most fully in 1 Corinthians. This episode is going to take a bird's eye view of the entire epistle. And we're going to sometimes dive deep down, but most of the time we're going to kind of soar high above what he's saying in each of these chapters, because this is going to give a kind of broad overview of Paul's teaching, not only about how the church there in Corinth is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, but how each and every one of us in our own bodies are also temples of the Holy Spirit and members of the mystical body of Christ. So let's begin by asking this question. How does St. Paul form his theology of the body of Christ? He's addressing problems, obviously. And people tend to reduce that letter to a laundry list of all of the dirty linens that the Corinthians have that he has to resolve. And it is that, but it's more than that. I mean, from a literary critical or historical critical standpoint, he is dealing with the Corinthians as a parent might deal with a kind of rebellious child. But what you see Paul really doing from the very beginning is setting into motion a treatment of the problems, which ends up becoming an argument for something that turns out to be what the early church fathers would describe as mystagogy. That is, moving from the visible to the invisible, from the human to the divine, from the sign to the thing signified. And he does it by pointing out how in 1 Corinthians 1, it's the word of the cross. What is the word of the cross? Well, it's foolishness to those who seek wisdom, you know, and it's a stumbling block to those who seek signs of power. And the Greeks seek wisdom. That's where philosophy comes from, the love of wisdom. And the Jews seek signs because that's what Moses gave them, 10 signs before the Exodus. But the word of the cross is actually the foolishness and the weakness of God, which is greater than the wisdom of man. the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and divine weakness there on the cross is more powerful than human strength. Why? Because when you look at the cross, you're tempted to laugh. Are you serious? You believe that's the Almighty God? Oh, yeah. And he's not losing his life. He's making his life a gift of love to redeem his executioners. Okay, how do you possibly understand that? Well, funny you should ask, because in 1 Corinthians 2, the only way you could know that is through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who gives to us the mind of God, so that the word of the cross, which seems so foolish and put into such weakness, suddenly is, oh, okay, there's something more there than a guy who's really good losing his life. He's making his life a gift of love, but it's divine love. It's redeeming the human race, even his torturers. Okay, so what is going on? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks of how the word of the cross that is proclaimed and grasped by the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 is what constitutes us to be the temple of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3. And so he's addressing the Corinthians as a congregation, and he's saying, basically, you are God's field. You are God's house. What is God's house? Well, that is the temple. And so he talks about how the foundation of Christ must be built upon with great care. And so he speaks in 1 Corinthians 3 about how your work that you build upon the foundation of Christ is what is going to build up the temple of the Corinthian church. You know, it might be wood, hay, and straw if the works that you do are selfish and sinful, or it might be, you know, gold and silver and precious gems. Well, where do you find gold and silver and precious stones in ancient Israel? In the Jerusalem temple. And on the breastplate of righteousness worn by the high priest, the 12 precious stones, you go through the silver of the holy place. You go into the Holy of Holies, and everything is gold, as you read about in Hebrews 9. And so the gold, silver, and precious stones are what constitute the church to be a temple, there in chapter 3. So in 4, Paul speaks of how he, as the apostle, is not only a spiritual father, but he's the steward of the mysteries. So he's using their problems to kind of show something more than human solutions. He's writing straight with their crooked lines by showing that the Holy Spirit has empowered me as the apostle, your spiritual father, to become the steward of mysteria, mysteries. Well, that is what mystagogy is, to lead people from bread and wine to the Christ, from water to the Spirit. Is mystagogy, to move from the visible to the invisible, from the sacrament that you can see as a human ritual to the mysterion that is there. So he's just getting started. By the time you get into chapter 5, Paul addresses what is probably the most serious problem, and that is there is a man who's having relations with his stepmother in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 5. And he could say, well, that's against the natural moral law. That's against the Mosaic law. You know, even the pagans know better than that. Get rid of this guy, you know. Instead, he gives them an argument to get rid of him that is sort of unexpected, beyond counterintuitive. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? They're like, yeah. He's talking as a Jew about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how you can't celebrate the Passover and the subsequent week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread till you've gotten rid of all of the leaven in the house. Well, what was true in the Old Testament is get rid of the leaven. What is true in the New is for this man's sake and for everybody else's, get him out of the body of Christ. Get him out of the temple, or he'll desecrate it and himself. So he says, I say this though, you know, as though I'm present, I'm absent, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that on the day of the Lord he may be saved, his soul may be saved. So it isn't just punishment, it's restorative. It is redemptive for him and for you. And then the climax comes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, but not with the leaven of malice and insincerity, but with the unleavened bread. He starts using the Passover and unleavened bread to show us what the Eucharist is as the new Passover, and how we don't get rid of leaven in our homes, we get rid of sinners who would desecrate the body of Christ, and not just for our sake to be pure, but for their sake to be saved. And so by the time you get into chapter 6, he's talking about prostitution, because Corinth had lots of temples and they had cultic prostitutes, but we have a temple in Corinth that is not like the other temples. And so he starts speaking about marriage in chapter 6, which is how we live the inner logic of holy love as temples of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 7, he also starts to talk about consecrated virginity. And you had vessel virgins in these temples. You had consecrated virgins also in the Jerusalem temple. Think of Anna of Asher there in Luke 2 and other examples like Our Lady as well. By the time you get to 8, he's talking about, you know, eating food that has been offered to idols. In other words, eating food that has been offered in all of these pagan temples. And so you have to have love direct what it is we do so that the strong defer to the weak and so they don't cause them to stumble. What you can see in each and every instance is this argument is not just piecemeal. It is growing cumulatively. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is describing his own ministry in terms of the priest in the temple and how he's allowed to partake of the sacrifices that are offered there on the altar. And by the time you get to chapter 10, that's where the typology, that's where the mystagogical element, that's where the sacred mysteries are like exploding before your very eyes. As we've already talked about 10:16, the cup of blessing is a communion in Christ's blood, and the bread which we break is a communion in Christ's body. It's like, Paul, wait, slow down. But I mean, in the Spirit, he is ascending to the mysteries of heaven, and in the Spirit, he wants to take us with him. And it calls for literary criticism, it calls for historical criticism, but just like I am not content to stare at my wife's x-ray, I want to embrace her. We've got to get beyond the critical methods to enter into the spiritual exegesis that will make this the bread of life and a true and holy feast. Now that we've had a broad overview of the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians, let's go into a cursory explanation of what we mean by the mystical body of Christ. We tend to think that mystical means metaphorical, that mystical means it's figurative, that mystical means that it's less real than a physical body. But in fact, Jesus' body, individually resurrected, ascended, and enthroned, is not less physical than it was on earth. It's much more. But it's not just an individual body any longer. What Paul wants to show us, especially in 1 Corinthians, where he introduces the notion of the church as the body of Christ, the mystical body, for the very first time. It's not anywhere in the earlier correspondence that you find, say, in 1 Thessalonians. But you go about 9.5 chapters before Paul introduces this idea. The first time Paul ever writes about the church being the body of Christ is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. But notice what happens in verse 16. You back up one verse, and before Jesus is giving us his body as church, Jesus is giving us his body as Eucharist. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, we find the first reference in Paul's writings about the ecclesial body of Christ, that is the church as the mystical body. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, we find the very first time Paul speaks of the Eucharist as the body of Christ. So he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion, literally in the Greek, koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is that not a koinonia, a communion, a participation in the body of Christ? And then he goes on to say, because there are many, but we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's obviously not talking about some gigantic loaf of bread baked in a Corinthian oven. He's talking about the Eucharistic Christ, the one bread. We all partake, and so we who are many are all one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are what we eat in Holy Communion. The Eucharist is the real presence of the resurrected body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. So, therefore, the church becomes what she consumes in Holy Communion. The church is many, but we come one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, so what? These are metaphors. No, he ends up spending the rest of chapter 10 and 11 developing the idea of the Eucharist, which, curiously, and just parenthetically, Paul doesn't treat the Eucharist explicitly anywhere else in his entire corpus. In fact, the only reason he treats it here is because of how badly the Corinthians were abusing it, as we read in chapter 11. It doesn't make me glad that they were, but God writes straight with crooked lines because of their abuse. Paul gives us the fullest teaching about the Holy Eucharist here in the second half of 1 Corinthians 10 and most of all of 1 Corinthians 11. And it's like, wow. I mean, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Why? Because it's not a sacred symbol. It is the actual body of Christ. And so he treats this more fully in 11 than everywhere else put together. But he also treats the notion of the church as the body of Christ in chapter 12 more fully than he does anywhere else. So if the Eucharist is not just a figure of his body, if it isn't just a symbol of his body, but if it really is his body, but the resurrected body, the ascended body, the glorified, divinized body of Christ, then suddenly we realize that the mystical body of Christ is not less real than my physical body, it's more real. We could say that the mystical body of Christ is a metaphysical body that is more united by Christ, the head, through the power of the Spirit, by means of the sacraments, than my arms and legs and appendages are united to my torso. This is temporary. This is mortal, but his is immortal and glorified. And so when we speak of the church as the body of Christ and Christ as the head, it isn't, you know, a kind of, you know, he's the head and we're the arms and the legs and the shoulders and the torso. No, because in chapter 12, he speaks of how Corinthian believers are eyes and ears and arms and legs and fingers and toes. And, you know, because I'm not an eye. Well, wait a second. If Christ is the head, who in the world would be an eye or an ear? You'd be usurping the head. No, that's not the image that Paul has in mind. Christ is the head in a true sense, but we enter into union with his resurrected body by the Spirit. Through baptism, we are literally incorporated into Christ. Incorporated comes from corpus, the body. So we're united to that body that is resurrected. We ourselves are spiritually resurrected, as Paul states in Romans 6. After dealing with original sin in Romans 5, 12 to 21, which is spiritual death, to be born with human life that's natural, but devoid of divine life that is supernatural, that is a death that is more than when your heart ceases or your brain waves stop. No. Baptismal resurrection in Romans 6 shows us that we are resurrected by being united to Christ's resurrected body in the power of the Holy Spirit more than Lazarus was resurrected after 4 days. He just got his physical body, his human nature back. We get the Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ's body, the resurrected body. And then when we feed on that body through the Holy Eucharist, then we as spiritual infants reborn, we as members of his mystical body are empowered. We are growing organically by charity into this fullness of unity, with the charity of Christ being the bond that unites all of the members of the mystical body. We are in for a big shock when the general resurrection occurs. When we get our bodies back, we won't cease to be members of Christ's body. We are going to be united to Christ even more than we are sacramentally, even more than the disembodied saints are right now in heaven. The Blessed Virgin, who got her body assumed into heaven and truly glorified and divinized, she is the one we're all going to catch up to. The new Adam and the new Eve are united in the marriage supper of the Lamb in a way that Scott and Kimberly could never be united. So we don't want the supernatural tail to wag the natural dog. No, we often have it backwards, as though our bodies are the real thing, and that Christ's body in the Eucharist, or that Christ's body in the church, is the real thing. Oh, this is real, but this isn't less, but much more real. This is the natural curriculum and the analogy that God uses as an educational tool or instrument to prepare us for the mysteries of faith. And these things aren't less real. They're not merely spiritual and not therefore physical. The density and the reality of the resurrected body of Christ and of our own resurrected bodies are going to remind us of what C.S. Lewis points out in The Great Divorce, that when earthly bodies knees, walk up in heaven. The grass of heaven will pierce their feet, because that grass is not just spiritual and less physical, but much more. I mean, to say that the best is yet to come is the understatement of the century. So what's the difference between the temple of the body and the mystical body? I would remind people this, that oftentimes when people say, my body is the temple, it's used to justify a kind of disordered regard for the flesh and the body, you know, the way we eat and exercise and hygiene and everything else. You know, the body as temple is not to be worshipped, because the temple was where you worshipped. It's not what you worshipped. And so the living God dwelt in the Jerusalem temple. And so you went there, as Jesus said, you've made my Father's house into a house of, into a den of thieves. So our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells here. So that's what makes our body holy. And so if we're devoid of the Holy Spirit through mortal sin, we have desecrated temples. We've got to get those things made right through holy confession. But there's a shift that I want to kind of indicate, because our bodies don't cease to be temples of the Holy Spirit in heaven. And yet they're going to be temples in a new way, in a secondary way. Because in a state of grace, our bodies are where the Blessed Trinity dwells. That's what we as Catholics mean by sanctifying grace, and this is what Paul was talking about when he described our bodies as temples. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in our bodies as in a temple, and they dwell in the congregation there in Corinth as in a temple. But it's a curious thing that when you fast forward to the end of the New Testament, you're going to see in Revelation chapter 21 from verse 17 on, something rather startling, because John the seer has a vision of the New Jerusalem descending as a bride out of heaven adorned for her husband. Now, as soon as you hear New Jerusalem, you recognize that the seer John was a Jewish Christian. You know, Jerusalem was not simply a city with a temple built there in the middle of it. It's more like the temple was the center and the source of life, and the city was built around the temple to kind of protect that. And so John says something rather unsettling, something rather startling. He points out that in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. That's like saying, I saw the new Washington, D.C., and there was no Capitol, no Supreme Court, no Jefferson Memorial. It's like, okay, who attacked? What do you mean the New Jerusalem has no temple? Well, he quickly goes on to explain that there is no man-made building with blocks and all, for the temple is the Lord. Huh. And then he goes on to say, and the temple is also the Lamb. And then just keep reading, because at the beginning of chapter 22, the next thing we rediscover is that the Lord is the temple, and the Lamb upon his throne is the temple, and the living water that flows from the throne of the Lord and the Lamb, that also constitutes the temple. Well, what is that? Well, the Lord is the Father, because the Lamb is the Son, and the living water is the Holy Spirit. And so in a state of grace, the Holy Trinity dwells within us. But when we pass from grace to glory, from earth to heaven, we're going to discover that heaven is not where we go to catch a glimpse of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is heaven. And if we think of the universe as vast, guess what? The Trinity is not less, but much more vast. We are going to dwell in the Trinity. The Lord, the Lamb, and the living water will be the temple. And so as a result, our bodies are not going to cease to be holy. If anything, they're going to be made much, much holier. But we're going to understand, why was it that the Jerusalem temple was designed according to an architectural plan that God gave to David to hand off to Solomon to build? What was that temple? It was threefold. It was tripartite. It had the outer court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Gee, I wonder where that threefold structure comes from. The Lord, the Lamb, and the living water. The Holy Spirit. And so we discover that the earthly temple was really a mock-up. It was an analogy. It was a blueprint. It was a scale model of an uncreated reality for which we were made. Again, none of this is plan B. This is always what God had in store for us. And so our bodies, when they're united to Christ's resurrected body, continues to grow and mature in virtue, in holiness, and especially in divine love, whereby we enter into the mystical body in its resurrected glory. We'll look back and say our earthly bodies that were mortal, Those were the figurative ones. Those were the metaphorical bodies. This is so much more real and so much more glorious. And again, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It's never entered into our minds or hearts what we will then experience and see. You know, and if time flies when you're having fun, guess what? The first zillion years of heaven will go by like 1 second. And this might seem like spicy hot religious rhetoric, but I'll tell you, when we get there and look back on this little podcast or whatever, you'll realize that my words fell on their face. You know, that the truth, the reality is so much greater than human words can convey. But this is what we mean when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Now that we've soared high above the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians and diving a little deeper into the meaning of the church as the mystical body of Christ, let's take a look at chapter 13 and onward. How does Paul direct the mystical body toward love through the Holy Spirit? Talking about the Eucharist as the body of Christ in 10:16, the church as the body of Christ in 10:17, and then spending almost all of chapter 11 on how it is the Eucharist is the body of Christ resurrected, and how the church is in chapter 12, the mystical body of Christ, really and truly and not just figuratively. What is it that makes this possible? Well, guess what? It is agape. It is caritas. It is why chapter 13 is anything but an interlude. It is the master key that unlocks the mystery of the mystical body. And so we can say this, that as the soul keeps my body united and animated, and once my soul is separated from my body begins to decompose. Likewise, when love leaves our hearts, in a certain sense, we die spiritually, we better get resurrected through the sacrament. But when we receive the mystical body of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, in a state of grace, with faith, hope, and oh yeah, love, then suddenly we are growing, we are maturing, we are, you know, in a certain sense, the way a plant does, or the way an infant grows exponentially in a matter of weeks or months. So we grow through charity into this perfection. And once again, we tend to think, well, if it's morals, you know, if it's ethics, if it's, you know, faith, hope, and love, then again, we're falling back into the realm of the figurative. These are the metaphors. And again, it's backwards. No, charity is the thing that is the most real of all. Now, I'd already kind of touched upon how the temple was three parts, you know, the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And there is a divine analogy, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Thomas Aquinas picks up where Augustine leaves off, and Augustine picks up where St. Paul leaves off, because the Holy Spirit isn't just coming to us to help us love. The Holy Spirit is love. And once again, it isn't sort of a tag that we attach to the third person to make him feel a little more approachable. No, the love of the Father for the Son from all eternity is the same as the love of the Son for the Father. And so the Holy Spirit flows from the Father to the Son and through the Son to the Father, just like the living water flows from the throne of the Lord and the Lamb. And so the Holy Spirit is not just love in a kind of moral sense. No, the Holy Spirit is gift, is love. These are the proper names for the third person. And so if the love of the Father for the Son is the same as the love of the Son for the Father, and if this isn't just rhetoric, but a reality that eludes us because we can't see it in microscopes or telescopes, guess what? It is more real than what we do see in these scopes. And so the love that has been poured into our hearts in Romans 5, verse 5, is the Holy Spirit. And just as the soul of Scott Hahn animates my body until they're separated, so the soul of the mystical body is the Holy Spirit. It is the love that unites my body to Christ, our bodies to Christ, and not just here and now, but then and there, and not just in our mortal weakness, but in immortal glory. And so the church is going to enter into the glory of the resurrected Lord by baptism, through the Eucharist, but allowing Christ to live out his love, his suffering, and his death so that he can then recapitulate, he can reproduce within us the resurrected glory that he got for us and now will give to us. The key the hinge on which it all turns is charity. So if I have faith to move mountains and, you know, speak in the tongues of angels, but I don't have charity, guess what? Clanging cymbal time. And so this is why it's a great passage to read at a wedding for sure, or any other time, but it is the most fitting passage to explain why 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12 follow into and lead into chapter 13, and why the liturgy that he treats in chapter 14, the liturgy of the body of Christ, the liturgy of the Eucharistic worship of the church, is precisely what leads into the climax of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the resurrection of Christ is the same as the Eucharist. That is the liturgy. And so in the Spirit, when we celebrate the liturgy of the Eucharist, we are celebrating the love of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit to transform not only bread and wine into his body, blood, soul, and divinity, but to transubstantiate sinners like me into saints, and then ultimately to give me a resurrected body like his. You know, this, I hope by now, is exploding your heart and maybe, you know, your mind as well. But I do believe that this is why the sacred mysteries that constitute the doctrine of the Catholic faith are the only true compass, the proper light, the way in which we can navigate Scripture, you know, and not just because we're forced to interpret it as Catholics, but because the Catholic Church has formulated its doctrine, as Cardinal Ratzinger said back in the 80s, the church's dogma is nothing other than how the Holy Spirit empowers the Catholic Church to read and understand and interpret sacred scripture in the tradition. Thank you for joining us for another episode of The Road to Emmaus, this podcast from the St. Paul Center. In a very brief time, we've explored with a bird's eye view Paul's theology of the mystical body in 1 Corinthians to better prepare our hearts to celebrate the feast of Corpus Christi. But we've also touched on some points that were not only impactful for the church in Corinth back in the first century, but things that remain vitally important for us today. I'd like to conclude with a 20th century perspective on the church as the mystical body of Christ. How? By reading an excerpt from Pope Pius XII's encyclical, Mystici Corporis Christi, on the mystical body of Christ. May these words not only hearken back to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, but may they also inspire all of us with the virtue of hope during these rather difficult days. One must not imagine that the body of the church, just because it bears the name of Christ, is made up during the days of its earthly pilgrimage only of members conspicuous for their holiness, or that it consists only of those whom God has predestined to eternal happiness. It is owing to the Savior's infinite mercy that place is allowed in his mystical body here below for those whom of old he did not exclude from the banquet. For not every sin, however grave it may be, is such as of its own nature to sever a man from the body of the church, as does schism or heresy or apostasy. Men may lose charity and divine grace through sin, thus becoming incapable of supernatural merit, and yet not be deprived of all life if they hold fast to faith and Christian hope, and if, illumined from above, they are spurred on by the interior promptings of the Holy Spirit to salutary fear and are moved to prayer and penance for their sins. Close quote. Wow. Let's conclude our time in a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, you are our creator, our lawgiver, our judge. But above all, you are truly our Father, because you have given to us, beyond the natural order of creation, the uncreated love of your eternal Son, the Word made flesh, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Thus we have faith, but thus also we have hope. But above all, we want to be perfected in that love that constitutes your eternal communion, that also constitutes our destiny. Look down upon us with your mercy. Raise us by your grace. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And show us that however frequent and intense our sinning may be, your Holy Spirit is more powerful to make us holy, to transform not only bread and wine into Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, but to transform sinners like us into a communion of saints. We ask this with humble and expectant trust, for we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gittoe and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small batch artisan coffee using top tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/redboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.